To own a car is one thing, but to own a Rolls Royce, that's another. To be the possessor of a boat is nice, but to be the proud owner of a luxury yacht, that's something altogether different. In a similar fashion, to be married is one thing, but to reach the ultimate in marriage, that's another.
Amen.
So I want to ask a very simple question this morning. What is the ultimate in marriage? And I want to talk specifically about the whole issue of authority. I suppose there are different types of marriages. There is some places in the world a patriarchal kind of system. In that kind of system, the husband is the ruler and the wife is sort of the slave. And the idea is that all bow to his whims and caprices. There's another system that's called the matriarchal system. And in that kind of a system, mother is sort of the hen that rules the roost. And everyone falls in line to do what she says. Now, you immediately think, that's the one that's practiced in primitive places in other continents. Well, let me assure you that it's practiced in plenty of places in America. I'm reminded of the fellow who was bragging at work about the fact that he was the head of his house, that he made all the major decisions. And finally, somebody said to him, "Hey, wait a minute, tell us, what kind of these big decisions do you make, and what kind of decisions does your wife make?" And he said, "Well, my wife decides how we spend the money and where we go on vacation." I said, "Well, what do you decide?" He said, I decide the big stuff, like how to solve the national budget and the crisis in the Middle East. Another way of saying, she rules the roost. There's a third kind. There's a third system. And for lack of a better term, it could be called anarchy. Now, what I mean by that, there are several different types, by the way. What I mean by that is nobody has ever answered the question, who's in charge around here? Or there's another type that says, it fluctuates from one to another. And that seems to be what's in vogue these days. As a matter of fact, a few years ago, a man wrote a book called The American Male. And in it, he said, and I quote, "True equality entails a shifting, fluid, dynamic kind of interaction in which leadership changes from one partner to another depending on their specific interest in areas of competence and on specific contributions they're able to make in any given situation." End of quote. Now, what's he saying? Well, what he's saying is they've never answered the question, who is in charge here? They've never done that. And as a result, there is usually anarchy. Now, my question this morning is very simple. What is the ultimate in marriage? Obviously, there's a lot that falls far short of the ideal. But what is the ideal and what is the ultimate? I would like to answer that by having you turn to Ephesians chapter 5. In front of you, there is a pew Bible. And if you would like to use it, it is on page 1041, Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 22, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Now, this is probably the most extended passage on the subject of marriage in the whole Bible, certainly in the New Testament. And I would like to suggest that this is describing the ultimate in marriage. Now, I say that because this passage is in contrast to another rather extended passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. In that passage, he is obviously not talking about the ideal, for he speaks to wives who are living with disobedient husbands, and immediately that's not the ultimate, and that's obvious. Also, in Ephesians chapter 5, the illustration is of the relationship between Christ and the church, that high and holy ideal. But in 1 Peter, each are compared to vessels, like a cup or a dish of some kind. So clearly, this passage, especially as seen in contrast to 1 Peter 3, is giving us the ideal in marriage. Now, if that's the case, what's it telling us? Well, it's telling us plenty. And in the days to come, I'm going to go through the verses I just read, verse by verse. But for this morning, I would like to suggest a couple of very basic preliminary ideas. For example, where is this passage? It's in Ephesians, and it's in Ephesians chapter 5. This may sound awfully basic, but it's not in Ephesians chapter 1. It's in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, it seems to me that that's instructive, because what this passage then is saying is that way before you ever get here, we are assuming some things. We're assuming that you've been through chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. I can just see you thinking now, he's about to go through all four of those chapters. We're going to be here forever. Not quite. However, let me summarize what's in those two chapters. It seems to me that there are a couple of things prior to this that the New Testament assumes is present in what I'm calling today the ideal marriage. So, what are they? Well, let's go back to chapter 1. Turn back just a page or two and look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. This sort of captures a lot of what's going on in this first chapter. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. That verse then is talking about our being forgiven, or to use another word, redeemed. The first two chapters of Ephesians spend a great deal of time talking about our being forgiven. My point is simply this. By the time you come to Ephesians chapter 5, it's assumed that both husband and wife have been converted. They've been converted by hearing the gospel. Now, most of you know this, but let's take a moment and review for just a second. What does it take to be converted through hearing the gospel? Well, for one thing, Ephesians 1:7 says that we have the forgiveness of sins. So, if you're going to be converted, if you're going to be forgiven, the first thing you have to do is realize you're a sinner. Now, the Greek word translated sins in Ephesians 1:7 means to miss the mark. The idea is God's put a mark on the wall, And as measured by that mark, we have fallen short. Matter of fact, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Excuse me. Now, where's that mark? God said, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not hate. We've come short. God said, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not lust. We've missed the mark. God said, don't steal, and for that matter, don't even covet. And we have missed the mark. He says, don't lie, don't gossip, don't speak evil of someone else. And we have missed the mark. So the Bible is teaching that all of us have sinned. Now it gets worse. Jesus said, he who commits sin is a slave of sin. John chapter 8. You see, I think we have the idea that we are going to sin once, and then, or maybe a few times, and then when we decide to not do that anymore, we won't do that anymore. Did you ever do that? Jesus said that is not the way it works. He who commits a sin becomes a slave to sin. The biblical picture is that people are in bondage to sin. They are shackled by sin. They're in the prison of sin. And they really don't have a choice. That isn't news, is it? Just look around at how many people are addicted to one thing or another. They are slaves to sin. Now, Jesus Christ came to fix it so that we could be forgiven. But another way to talk about that is so that we could be redeemed. Ephesians 1:7 says, we are redeemed. Now, the word redeem means to buy back and set free. So the idea is, we are sinners. The penalty is death. Jesus Christ came. He died and he paid for our sin. And because he died, we can be forgiven and we can be set free. Freedom from sin is in Christ, according to the scripture. Years ago, there was a Baptist pastor in New England named A.J. Gordon. And he tells the story of seeing a fellow on a street corner selling some birds who were in a cage. And he stopped and bought one of those birds. And he walked around the corner and he opened the door of the little cage and the bird flew out. And A.J. Gordon said, as he flew out, I could hear him singing, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed. Now, that's the picture. We were in chains. We were in slavery too. We think we can sin and then stop, but we can't. We're bound by it. It is only in Christ that you can break those chains and be set free. Now, what do you have to do to get that? If you look at Ephesians 1:7, it says that all this happens by grace. So it's all bound up in that verse. You have to realize that you are a sinner. You have to recognize that Christ died and paid for your sin and arose from the dead. But then it's all by grace. What does that mean? Well, in the next chapter, in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So this is by faith. To put it all very simply, let me give you the three R's of conversion. You have to realize you're a sinner, recognize Christ died to pay for your sin, and rely on Christ and not yourself. They got it? So you simply come to the place where you say, God, I admit I've sinned, And I believe Jesus Christ died and paid for my sin. And I trust in Jesus Christ to be forgiven. And God says, you're put in Christ. Christ is put in you and you are set free. Now, I'm speaking this morning on marriage. I'm suggesting that the ultimate in marriage, not grade B, C, D, E, F, G, or Z, but the grade A marriage, according to the Bible, is in Ephesians chapter 5. But Ephesians chapter 5 assumes that you've been to Ephesians chapter 1. You got to go to the first floor and through the first, second, and third, and fourth floor before you get to the fifth floor. And what does the first chapter say? That you got to be converted. Well, what's that got to do with marriage? I would submit to you, it has plenty to do with marriage. For a whole bunch of reasons. But I'm going to give you one. I'm going to tell you this. If God hadn't written the Bible, and he had just written a gospel tract, and he gave us a little pamphlet, and all we knew was what I just told you, I would say that would have a profound impact on marriage. And for that matter, every human relationship. Why? All right, let's just think about what I just said. What does it take to be converted? What's the first thing you have to do? Realize you're a sinner, that you don't measure up, that you've broken God's law, that you need to be forgiven, that you need to be redeemed, that you need to be set free. But you got to say, it's me. Right? You getting the picture? I don't know how many years I've been doing marriage counseling. Let me think about that for a minute. 40 years. I became the pastor of a little Baptist church in Texas in 1963. And one of the first things I had to do was do some marriage counseling with the deacon's daughter. Wow. That was real fun. May I share something with you after 40 years of doing this? I cannot recall. It may have happened. If it's happened, it's been very rare. So let me play safe and say, in 95% of the people I've talked to in 40 years, they come in, and here's the attitude. He says, if you just straighten her out, we'll be happily married. And she says, if you just straighten him out, we'll get along fine. Am I right?
Yeah, absolutely.
They've done it. All right? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now look, you just got to know the ABCs of Christianity to figure out that ain't right. What's point one in Christianity?
It's me.
It's me. It's me. The problem is me. So from a Christian point of view, that's where you start. And the minute you get away from that, your marriage is starting to have problems. You put it down. There's a story of a man that fell asleep and a couple of kids decided they were going to play a prank on him. He was asleep in the living room. And they went in and they took some Limburger cheese and rubbed it under his nose. And he woke up and took a whiff and said, "Ooh, it stinks in here." Now, they thought it was something going on in the living room, so he went out of the living room and he ran into the kitchen and he said, "Oh, it stinks in here." And he ran outside and he said, "Oh no, the whole world stinks." Isn't that exactly what people are doing? And somebody needs to tap them on the shoulder and say, "Hey buddy, the problem's under your nose." Now, if all we knew was the gospel, we would know. That we got to start with, I'm the problem. I have a problem. And I need to deal with me first. All right. The ultimate in marriage then, number one, assumes that you've been converted by hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number two, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We've covered the first two chapters in summary fashion. Let's look at chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verse 20. But you've not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. All right. Let me explain. When this passage says, real simply, put off, verse 22, put on, verse 24. See that? The Greek word translated put off was used of taking off a jacket. So put it off. And the word put on is used of putting on a jacket. Now let's start all over. It says put off the old man. Now, this gets a little tricky, but the New Testament teaches that when you come to Christ and you trust in him, you are a new person. You're a new person in Christ. And everything you were before that is called the old man. And since you're now in Christ, you're a new person, and that's called the new man. Got it? Happens the minute you trust Christ. You're a new person. Now what you have to do is put off those old habits. And that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 4. So he says, put off. Put off what? The old man. And put on... the new man. Got it? That's the picture here. I thought it was actors that change costumes. I guess preachers can do it too. Take off the old coat, put on the new coat. Right? That's it. Now, that sounds like it's all dramatic and instantaneous. And for some people, some habits do fall off instantaneously. That does happen. However, the scripture, by and large, talks about growth. Matter of fact, we just went through 1 Peter, and 1 Peter chapter 3 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. And there's a growth process. So the scripture recognizes that this isn't as instantaneous as it sounds in these couple of verses, but that you grow into doing this. But the principle is that you grow by putting off and putting on. So let me simply suggest that this is in Ephesians chapter 4. It appears before Ephesians chapter 5. And that we're talking about marriage. And marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, which I'm suggesting is the ultimate in marriage, assumes that you've been converted by hearing the gospel. And that you are committed to growing spiritually. That's the point, pure and simple. You're committed to growing spiritually. How do you grow spiritually? You put off and you put on. Now, that's the general principle. Let's get specific. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. All right, this one does it real well. Before I came to Christ, I was a thief. This blue jacket represents being a thief. Then I came to Christ. I'm a new person. inside. Now, some preachers preach in such a way that it makes it sound like if you come to Christ, you're going to be instantly mature. I think if you come to Christ, you're going to be instantly a babe. And some habits may fall off, and others may take the rest of your life and then some to get rid of. So I think it's possible, as most of you who've heard me speak over and over know, that it's possible for a Christian to do something like steal. Why else would he say this to Christians? Right? Right. So, the Bible says, let him that stole steal no more. Now, here are your options. I become a Christian. I hear I'm not supposed to steal, so I take it off. Now I'm a spiritual Christian, right? I've grown, right? You're half right. What does the verse say? Let him that stole steal no more. That's put off. But rather, let him labor that he may have to give. So you take off that dark coat which represents the sin, and you put on a lighter color coat that represents I'm going to do something righteous. Got it? You got it? Isn't that fun? Look here. Just go through the Bible. You'll see this over and over again. This motif, this pattern, this formula appears over and over and over in the Bible. Let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him work that he may have to give. That's the way it ought to be. But here's the problem. You see, there are a couple of possibilities. One is that as a Christian, you quit stealing and think you've arrived. And you know what? That's where a lot of Christians are. I don't steal anymore. I mean, look at all those bad things I quit doing. Well, you're making progress. You're in about half right. Here's the other problem. You become a Christian. You were stealing. And you decide what you need to do is give some of that money away that you've been stealing. Now, let me tell you what happens when this happens. When you are sinning on the one hand and trying to do good things on the other, here's what you say. It's uncomfortable. Yeah. It doesn't fit. It didn't work. No, it didn't work. Because you tried to put both those coats on at the same time. No, it's not comfortable. The point is you got to put off and you got to put on. Is that clear? All right. That's what the scriptures teach you. And that's spiritual growth. Now forget marriage. If you know Jesus Christ, you ought to be committed to growing. And the reason you need to word is the word tells you what to put off and the word tells you what to put on. And you got to do both of those if you're going to be the kind of person God wants you to be. Now let's talk about marriage. Let's forget all the Bible says about marriage for just a moment. And let's suppose all you knew was the gospel in chapters 1 and 2 and the growth principles of chapters 3 and 4. Would that impact marriage? Hello? Suppose you just said, as a Christian before God, I am committed to growing. And both of you did that. Woo! Wow. Right? Well, let's pick a little itty-bitty example here. While we're in Ephesians 4, drop down. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that you may impart grace to the hearers. Woo, baby. You know what? I think I should go around the country and hold seminars on marriage and just speak on this verse. Yeah. If I could just get you as far as this verse, your marriage would take quantum leaps forward. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. I have never talked to a couple having difficulty, but what their mouth didn't get them in trouble. Right? Somebody has said the grave of marriage is dug one dig at a time. Now stop it. Put it off. But that's only half the battle. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Taking off and on these coats, I'm losing my mic. It's not good for Mike to lose his mic. All right, we back in business? All right. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but do what? Speak words that are going to edify and minister grace. Do you know what the Greek word edify means? Build up. Build up. Now look, if all you knew was I'm committed to spiritual growth, and that means that my responsibility with every other person I know is to build them up, and you started at home, what an impact that would have. I mean, there's nothing more wonderful than going to a church where you meet people who want to encourage you in the Lord. And there's nothing more terrible than going to a church where somebody's just cutting you down all the time. You've been to one of those? And there's nothing more terrible in a marriage than throwing barbs and sarcasms at each other, or worse, and constantly putting each other down. And there's nothing more satisfying in marriage than somebody saying, I'm tired of living like that. I'm going to be committed to building you up in the Lord. So, Ephesians chapter 5 assumes that you're committed to spiritual growth and that that commitment is to building people up and not tearing them down, complimenting them instead of constantly complaining. Got it? Got it. All right. That brings us to Ephesians chapter 5. Point one is, the ultimate in marriage is that both of you are converted through hearing the gospel. Secondly, both of you are committed to spiritual growth. But there's a third point. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. What is this passage saying? Well, people come to this passage and the first thing they hear is that husbands are to be the head. Wives are to submit. Is that what this passage says? That's what the passage says. Now let's give that a handle. Let me call that God's view of government in the home. Now very frankly, this has gotten some bad press lately. And there are all kinds of things that need to be dealt with. And as I go through this series, I'm going to deal with them. But for this morning, I want to do one simple thing. Is this God's plan for marriage, yes or no?
Yes.
That settled? Okay. My suggestion is simply this. The ultimate in marriage is where two people are convinced of God's method of governing the marriage. We all agreed on that? Now, having said that, what are we committing ourselves to here? What are we convinced of? Well, let's talk about this. The Bible says that the husband is to be the head. Does that mean that he's the dictator? If he's the head, does that mean he rules and he gets done whatever he wants done and everybody's to bow to everything he says? Is that what that means?
No.
All of a sudden we're having some disagreement over Ephesians 5 over here, brethren. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And if you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 1053. And I want you to look at verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is talking to husbands, I'm sorry, it's talking to elders about the qualification for being an elder. And it says this, an elder, verse 4, 1 Timothy 3, 4, is one who rules his own house well. He rules his own house well. Look at verse 5. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So, Ephesians chapter 5, the word is head. 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's rule. I'll talk about headship later. But right now I want to talk about rulership. The Greek word ruler means to preside. The husband is to be the president. He's to preside. Now let me ask a question. What is the difference between a dictator and a president? Answer, a constitution. Okay? When I say that Ephesians chapter 5 is describing God's government in the home, I mean God says, yeah, you're the president. And here's my constitution. It is your responsibility to see to it that my constitution is carried out in the home. You are the spiritual leader. So there's a lot of tearing down in this place. You lead out of that forest. If there's no building up in this marriage, you start, sir, building up. You're the leader. You're the spiritual leader. That's God's government. Well, what about this thing about submit? Does that mean the wife is a second-class citizen? Well, we'll get to all that later. Right now, I want to clarify something. I think people come to Ephesians chapter 5 and they think, man's the head. He has all the authority and you got to do everything I say do. That's far from the mark, by the way. Not what this passage is teaching.
That's right.
On the other hand, they come to the passage and they think, and the woman has no responsibility whatsoever. She's just to submit and do everything he says. And that's far from the mark, too. Now, fasten your seatbelt. As the pilot of this ship, I'm telling you, we're about to hit some turbulent air. Listen to me very carefully. The Bible teaches that the wife is the head of the house. Now, before you tar and feather me and run me out of town as a heretic, let me explain. Go back to 1 Timothy, and this time go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. What did I say? That was on page 1053. It's close. I'd get you to 1 Timothy. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and look at verse 14. Actually, this passage is talking about widows. And Paul says this, verse 14, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. Did you see that? What is the will of God for a young woman to do? Get married, bear children, manage the house. The Greek word translated manage in 1 Timothy 5:14 means despot. The woman, it's the Greek word from which we get our English word, despot. The woman is the head of the house. If you say that pastor has, it's gotten to him, maybe it's the early heat this year. He's contradicted everything I have ever heard about wives submitting to their husbands. He's gone stark raving crazy. You want me to clarify it all? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 3. I didn't look up the page number on this one. What page is it in the pew book? 1019. All right. 1 Corinthians 11, 3. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us real simple. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man. Man is the head of the woman. And the woman is the head of the house. Ephesians chapter 5 is teaching that the man is the head of the woman. 1 Timothy chapter 5 is teaching, and she's the head of the house. My point this morning is this. There are a lot of ramifications to all that. My point this morning is simply this. Ephesians 5 isn't saying the man has all authority and the woman has no authority. It's saying that the man is to be the president, he's to preside, he's to lead, and God's given him his word as to where he's supposed to lead, and the woman has authority, she has authority over the house. When I was a very young man, I heard a wise old preacher say, and I don't know who it was, I heard him on tape, and he talked about the fact, he said, young man, let me tell you something, a wife has nesting needs. And don't mess with her. The wife has to make that house hers. And it's her nest. And let her do it. You know? So, here's my point. Here's my point. My point is, the ultimate in marriage is both married partners are convinced of God's government, and they operate according to God's government, and that's when you have the ultimate in marriage, and anything less is less than God's best for you. Amen. So to sum it all up, the ultimate in marriage consists of married people who are converted by hearing the gospel, who are committed to spiritual growth, and who are convinced that of God's government in the home. Now, I'm not quite done. I want to pursue this just a bit. I began by talking about the patriarchal system and the matriarchal system and anarchy. Let me go back to that for just a second. Let me clarify. I do not believe that the ultimate is the patriarchal system where the husband is the ultimate authority. The Bible does not teach that the ultimate is the matriarchal system where the mother is the ultimate authority. It certainly does not teach anarchy where there is no authority. Nor does it teach democracy, the rule of the majority. The biblical view is that the ultimate in marriage is a theocracy. God rules. That's the ultimate. And when God is really ruling in your heart and in your home, you have arrived at the ultimate. There is nothing quite like it. Let me illustrate. Years ago, when I was in seminary, that was a long time ago, I had a professor who taught a course on the Christian home. And at one point, he went to the blackboard, and he had put two dots on the board. One was the man, one was the woman. And he said, the object in marriage is you try to get close to each other. And then these dots were, I don't know, 18, 24 inches apart, maybe further. But they could only get so close, and then he drew vertical lines that were barriers, and they bumped up against those barriers, and they could only get so close. And then he drew a third dot. He put a dot that was about in the middle of those two dots, but higher than the two dots, so that he connected all the two outside dots and the center dot at the top and made a triangle. And he said this, when a man and a woman are moving toward Christ, there are no barriers, and the closer they get to the Lord, the closer they get to each other.
Amen.
And that's what I'm calling the ultimate. A human being, two human beings can relate to each other mentally, emotionally, physically. We talked about that last week. But the ultimate is to relate spiritually. And that only comes in Jesus Christ. You see, contrary to popular opinion, the ultimate in marriage is not made out of two people, it's made out of three.
Yes.
A man, a woman, and Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus Christ that makes it possible for you to experience the ultimate. Because it is in Christ that you have the forgiveness of sins. It's in Christ that you are freed from the bondage of sin. It's in Christ that you're able to grow and build others up instead of tearing them down. It's in Christ that you can experience God's government in the home. It's in Jesus Christ that there is the ultimate in marriage.
Amen.
Years ago, I came across something that says this more poetically than I ever could. It was written by a man named Temple Gardner, and it was composed as he was preparing to get married. And in his diary, he wrote, and I quote, "O God, that I may come near to her, draw me nearer to you than to her, and make me to know you more than her, that I may love her with a perfect love out of a perfectly whole heart. Cause me to love thee more than her and most of all, that nothing may be between me and her. May you be between us every moment, that we may be constantly together. Draw us into separate lonelinesses with yourself. And when we meet breast to breast, O God, let it be on your own." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would teach us as believers in Jesus Christ to genuinely grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And in our relationships with other people, that we would minister grace, that we would be committed to building people up. And Lord, especially in marriages, may those of us who are married learn to make Jesus Christ the centerpiece in our home so that he may be present, not just in our hearts, but in our relationship with our mates. And we might experience that most deeply satisfying of all relationships, being united to you and to one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.